And our other young people, if you would turn to the book of Philippians with me and come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And please make your way to verse 7 and 8. It has been well said that the Christian life is one of compassion. If you were to summarize the Christian life, you would be able to summarize it in a word, compassion. But unfortunately, it's also been mistakenly said of the Apostle Paul that he was not a compassionate man, that he was just some super theologian with a theological brain that was insurmountable. But that's not what you come to see when you read his letters, which he penned under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Philippians being but one example. As we get to see this letter, we will get to see that Paul shows himself as one of having a character of deep compassion. He was passionate about friendships. He was passionate about his love, his care, his concern for the individual believer, but he was also compassionate about his love, his care, his concern for the believers as they were gathered together and assembled as a local church in whatever city God had raised them up in. He was not just some super theologian obsessed with planting churches. He wasn't a missionary church planter who was more interested in marking up another notch on his belt. Well, look at me. I've just planted another church in Asia Minor, and I've just planted another church in Greece. To Paul, the churches he was instrumental in bringing about weren't just some paragraph in his monthly newsletter back to his supporters. Instead, we get to see the Apostle Paul, as we carefully look at the scriptures, a man bursting with passion and praise. Passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Passion for the Holy Scriptures, passion for the people whom God was raising up to be born again, passionate in his praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, in his praise for the Scriptures, and in his praise for the individual believer in Christ. Even in those depths of depression, when people like the Corinthian church were accusing Paul of being double standard, when they were doubting the genuineness of his love for them, the genuineness of his heartfelt compassion for them, even when people like Demas abandoned him because Demas treasured the world far more, even in those times of sadness, you do not see Paul losing one little bit of his compassion, of his passion and praise. And equally so, in those times of spiritual victory, such as when he commends the Thessalonian believers for having turned from idols to worship the true and living God, you don't find the Apostle Paul now becoming proud and puffed up. Even when he recognizes that these Thessalonians have encountered a wonderful spiritual victory in that they have a testimony of a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find Paul's praise, his passion, his compassion is exactly the same. Now, allow me to point out, as we begin our time in Philippians chapter 1, Paul was pastorally passionate about the people he was amongst. You see that when you get to read just his opening paragraph of his letter to the Philippians. So whilst I've asked you to focus on verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, let me begin reading for us so you get the context. Let me begin reading for us in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with you with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, once again, let me stop and just remind us, Paul wasn't thankful for the Philippian church because they had a wonderful new building with a gorgeous open paved car park, or that they had a wonderful building with brand new carpets. He was passionate for the church because of the people. That's what makes up the church. And he was that way because he had a shepherd's heart. A pastor must be passionate about people. How come? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ was passionate about people. And the Apostle Paul, as a minister of the gospel, as a shepherd under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was cut from the same cloth as the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he was passionate about people. You get to see that passion in verse 7 and 8. For it is only right for me, says Paul, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, there it is. That's a window. That's a curtain being drawn back on a shepherd's passion. Now, could I just point something out to each one of us? You might be thinking, well, Pastor Tiny, this is a sermon for you. You would be absolutely right. And whilst it is essential for a pastor, for an elder, for a deacon to be passionate about people, here is the thing. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a biblical counselor, if you are a parent, if you are a grandparent, if you are a school teacher, if you are involved in any way in the care of others, you ought to have a passion for people. Everyone involved in the care of another soul should have a flame of burning passion within their heart. How come? Because it's the heartthrob of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the believer's Savior. And so you cannot claim to be in Christ and not have a passion for people. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Jesus was going through all the villages. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You get to verse 36 of Matthew chapter 9. Seeing the people, he, Jesus Christ, felt compassion for them. Why? Why would you do that, Lord? Because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Well, okay, you might be saying, well, I understand Christ has a passion for people, but what exactly does that passion look like? Well, firstly, if you had to identify what Christ's passion for people looked like, you'd have to begin with understanding Christ's passion for people is a passion for their salvation. Think about this for a moment. You're a mom and dad. I'm a mom and dad, although my children are all grown up and I have the privilege of now being a grandparent. But I know you are passionate about your child's salvation. As a grandparent, I am passionate about my children's salvation and my grandchild's salvation. So clearly then, what I'm trying to say and point out to us is whether you're a shepherd by title, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or whether you're a shepherd by heart, because you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a grandparent, you ought to have a passion for people and their salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had a passion for people and their salvation. He set aside the glories of heaven to come and take our place in paying a wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice that you and I would be delivered into life eternal. But there's something else in addition to having a passion for people that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always, God eternal, He's always had a passion for feeding people the truth. Let me take you to the book of Jeremiah, just one verse, to show you God in antiquity having a passion for people being exposed to and being taught the truth. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds Israel that even in the midst of a very difficult time, they had the Babylonians coming through and sweeping them, and they were about to be taken into captivity, and they were about to be taken out of the promised land. God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah, "Then I will give you shepherds," listen to this, "after my own heart, who will feed you on the knowledge and understanding." The Lord has always and will always be passionate about people and feeding them the truth. Why? Why would you do that, Lord? Because, let me simply say, God's truth makes the feeble fearless. God's truth makes the weak strong. God's truth makes the lame swift. And God's truth, my dear brother and sister in Christ, God's truth is every believer's everyday food. Without it, we perish. I've had the unfortunate privilege, if I could say it that way, of having to meet with two separate couples who are not within our church, but known to people within our church, who are in a very, very difficult place in their marriage. And these are church-going people. They don't come to Everglen, but these are church-going people. But what I am so thankful about is that you, as their friends, you who are lined up alongside them, not by chance, but by the will of God, have given them some hope. You need to have good biblical counseling. And I had a couple come and meet with me late into the evening hours not so long ago, a couple of days ago. And I was able to share with them just simple biblical truth that they had never encountered from their pastor. My heart breaks for them. And I know you do as well. When you see people careening toward a calamity because they're not being fed God's truth, which will ground them and make them steadfast and immovable. Well, when that happens in your heart, I want to point out to you, you've just experienced the burning passion of a shepherd's heart. Moms and dads, grannies and grandpas, whoever you are in Christ, You need to recognize, just like the Apostle Paul, you cannot be in Christ and not have a passion for people. A passion for their salvation, a passion that they would be fed truth. I was very taken when I read just recently about Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor was one of the early martyrs. You get his account in Fox Books of Martyrs. It's a wonderful book. I read it regularly, just to remind me that my life's not that bad. And Roland Taylor was born again. He was a born again believer, but he was martyred under the bloody reign of Queen Bloody Mary in the 1550s in England. He was burned at the stake because he was preaching God's truth. Here's the thing. As he was being led through the streets, before his weeping congregation who were lined up on the streets watching him being taken to his place of execution, a burning stake in the middle of the square, the town square, he turned round and he proclaimed to them, "I have preached to you God's word. I have proclaimed to you God's truth. Now I go and I seal that with my blood." That is a man who had a passion for people's salvation, a passion for them being fed truth, but also a passion for their care. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has a passion for people and their salvation. He has a passion for people to be fed truth, but He also has a passion for caring for the helpless. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him." And who would that be, Lord? That would be the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." But I love verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 40. "Like a shepherd, He," Jesus Christ, "will tend His flock. He will, in His arms, gather the lambs. He will carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." See, I love the way the Lord Jesus Christ cares for the helpless. He cares for the infant in that infant's mother's arms. And He cares for the mother, bringing that nursing need to that infant. And He cares for the father, whom He blessed with that child. He cares for the helpless. He cares for the weak. He cares for the infirm. Mom and Dad, think about this for a moment. You would do everything to protect your children, and rightly so. You are passionate about their safety. It is your sincere desire that they not be taken advantage of in any way, that they not be placed in danger knowingly. Well, guess what? You've just experienced a shepherd's passion. When that zeal for your child's protection burns within your heart, you've just experienced a shepherd's heart. So I hope you're getting to where I am in my introduction. It matters not that you are a pastor. It matters not that you are an elder, a deacon. If you are in any way involved in the care of others, involved in the shepherding of their souls, if you're cut from the same cloth as our Lord and Savior, and if you are a believer in Christ, then you are, then compassion burns within your heart. Now, from our text this morning, and that was a long introduction, that's because we're going to deal with the subject of a passion for people. We're going to deal with that in verses 7 through 11. But today we're going to get to but the first thing. You see, I want to show us from the text this morning that your passion is more than just having a passion for someone's salvation, as great as that is. Your passion is more than feeding someone truth, as great as that is. Your passion is more than caring for the helpless, as great as that is. Your passion ought to be grounded in people. And that passion then manifests itself in that you ought to have a passion that people would grow in their love one for the other. You ought to have a passion that people will grow in their discernment. You ought to have a passion that people would develop and live out a godly character. And you ought to have a passion that people would rightly worship God as He has deserved. And you know what? All of those aspects of a passion for people are in verses 7 through 11. We'll get to see them, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks. But for today, we have but time to deal with the first, a passion for people. So what does that look like? Well, look with me again at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1. And let me point out to us, a passion for people is that you have them in your heart. That's where it all begins. Paul says, this is only right for me to think about this way about you, because why? I have you in my heart. See, folks, it's one thing to be mindful of someone. It is a whole other thing to have them not only in your mind, but in your heart. Now, in your heart, that means that's the seat of your emotions. And Paul's reference here is the seat of emotion by way of love. You see, to Paul, the people that made up the church at Philippi, they were not just a pin on the map. They weren't just a paragraph in his missionary letter. They were far more precious to him. Now think about this for a moment. Paul has declared to them, it's only right for me to think about this way, to feel this way about you all. Why? Because I have you in my heart. But Paul, you're in Rome, and you're actually defending yourself before Nero, the emperor. So surely your heart is a little bit more preoccupied than having the Philippian believer on your heart. Surely those are just words? Well, you would be right to think that up to a point. You see, Paul was in Rome, and the city of Philippi was in Greece. And geographically speaking, they were miles apart. But they were right there in Rome with him. How come? They were in his heart. But why would they be in his heart? Surely, Paul, you would be more preoccupied with your defense before Nero. How is it that you could possibly have them in your heart? Okay, well, let me give you some background to this, because it's important. It leads us into my next point. Not only must a passion for people begin with you having them in your heart, but a passion for people continues when you see you are obligated to protect them. Look at the second part of verse 7. Paul says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Why? Because I have you in my heart. So not only is that the first principle of being passionate about people, but the second is, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now you say, well, I don't really see too much about protection in there. Okay, let me explain this now. To do that, I'm going to invite you to keep your finger here in Philippians 1, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts and come with me to chapter 24 and find your way to verse 5 and verse 8. Acts chapter 24, verse 5 through verse 8. As you're turning there, let me give you the background as to what has been happening. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is nearly killed in a riot in Jerusalem. And that riot comes about because the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, had accused Paul of taking Gentile converts to Judaism beyond the perimeter that a Gentile was allowed in terms of temple worship. And the truth is, the Jews actually wanted Paul dead. They wanted him out of the way, but they needed the collusion of Rome in order to execute him. And so following his arrest, Paul spends the next 2 years in prison in Caesarea under the governor Felix awaiting his trial. But Felix was a procrastinator. He didn't do too much. And so eventually Felix is replaced by another governor, a governor by the name of Festus. And Festus wants to clear up the backlog of all the trials that have been left over from Felix's time. And so Acts chapter 24, verse 5 through 8, sets the scene for you. 2 years have passed since Paul was actually imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's been spending those 2 years in Caesarea awaiting his trial. And now it finally comes. Festus summons Paul's accusers and says to them, okay, so what's your beef? Well, Acts chapter 24, verse 5 through 8. This is the accusers speaking now. They say, for we, the Jewish religious authorities, have found this man, the apostle Paul, look at this, a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. So here we are. By examining him yourself, Festus, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things we accuse him of. Okay, so let me summarize this for us. Paul was accused of three things. He was accused of causing disruption. He was accused of creating a dangerous, seditious sect. And he was accused of being a religious agitator. Now, Festus sees through this. He sees through the hypocrisy of the Jews, and so he says, you know what? I'm not going to try this man. You go back to Jerusalem. I'll send him back to you. You take care of this. This is a Jewish matter, nothing to do with Rome. But hearing that he was about to be sent back to stand trial under the Jews, Paul demands, because he can, as a Roman citizen, that his case be heard before Caesar. Why would you do that, Paul? Surely you know that the Jews don't have a leg to stand on. Just go back to Jerusalem, let them have their mock trial, and you'll be delivered. I mean, the Lord has a work for you. Well, actually, you see, Paul remembers in Acts chapter 23, we're given insight into the Apostle Paul the very night after his arrest in Jerusalem. We're given insight that the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes and meets with him. That kind of thing happened to the apostles. And so Jesus Christ meets with Paul. And he actually says to Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord stood at his, Paul's side and said, take courage, Paul, for as you have solemnly witnessed, now this is important for us to hear, as you've solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. See, here's the thing, folks. Paul was not in Rome to defend himself. Paul was in Rome. Since Acts chapter 13, Paul had been the church's greatest evangelist. He had been the church's greatest missionary. And now he was about to become the church's greatest defender. Paul knew he was going to Rome not to defend himself, but to defend what? My cause, says Jesus Christ. He was about to appear before the most powerful ruler of the known world and declare that Christianity was not some irregular religion. It was a genuine life of faith and belief, able to stand right up alongside Judaism. In fact, able to surmount Judaism, because Judaism rests on keeping the law. By faith you are justified, not by works. And so we get to see that Paul is in Rome not to defend himself, but to defend God's work in building his church. Guess what? That's why he had in mind the Philippian believers. That's why he had in mind people like the Philippian jailer, who at that night that he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, after having Paul beaten, he bathed Paul and Silas's wounds. Paul had that Philippian jailer in his heart and in his mind. Why? He was about to represent him, that work of Christ, as being a legitimate religion before the most powerful ruler in the world. Not only the Philippian jailer, but what about Lydia? What about Lydia, the seller of purple? Paul had her in his heart. What about Euodia and Syntyche? Two women who were in the midst of a spat against each other and beginning to fester dissension within the church, Paul still had them in his heart. You see, Paul, he knew he wasn't in Rome to defend himself. He was there to pave the way that Christ's testimony would be embraced and allowed to flourish without persecution. You say, but was that successful? Actually, yes. Paul was released from prison by Nero. Yes, he was arrested again, and that's when he was martyred. But there is every indication to indicate that Paul did have his audience with Nero, that persecution was lifted for a season, albeit, and Paul was able to go forth and once again go on another missionary journey, and then he was arrested a second time, yes. So, Paul had the believers in his mind, in his heart, because he had the task of representing them before the most powerful leader of the day. But what was the log that was placed on the fire of passion? What was it in Paul's life that made him burn with a passion? Well, it was a passion for people, and that is fueled when Paul and you and I realize the common bond that ties believers together. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And why would you have that affection for them like Christ has an affection for them? Well, look back up. You are all partakers of grace with me. You see, Paul, he gives us an example to imitate. He gives us an example to follow. He loved the Philippian believers. He loved all believers in Christ. Why? Because they loved the Word, obviously. They loved Christ, obviously. And they loved one another. But what was it that actually drove that passion that you would do so much for them, Paul? Paul knew that they, just as he had been given, they had been given grace, mercy, love, care, and compassion by Jesus Christ. You see, it's knowing that the person right alongside you has been given the same passion, the same care, the same love, the same nurture by Jesus Christ that you've been given, that person is also a recipient of that same grace. That's a common tie. You and I ought to look upon our brother and sister in Christ as being another sinner who once was hell-bound, but because of that grace, that mercy, that kindness given us by Jesus Christ, they, like you, are now heaven-bound. They wouldn't be exactly like you. They don't have all the same likes and dislikes. One might like mountain biking. One might like road racing. One might like this genre of music. One might like that genre of music. Whatever it might be, there will be differences. But the common tie that bonds all, we were hellbound. Now we're heavenbound. The same grace and mercy. See, let me close it for us this way. If you in any way care for the soul of another, be it as a parent, be it as a grandparent, be it as a wife, caring for your husband's soul, be it as a husband, caring for your wife's soul, be it as a biblical counselor, be it as a family member, whatever it is, whatever, if you have a care for the soul of another, then you ought to look upon people with passion. If you have a passion for people, as our Lord Jesus Christ did, then you ought to be prepared to work for them. And you ought to be prepared to sacrifice for them, expecting nothing in return. And what does that work look like practically? Well, in verses 9, 10, and 11, we will see that in the weeks ahead. But let me give you an insight. That work practically looks like this. You would work for them by teaching them to love, by teaching them to discern properly, by teaching them godly character, by teaching them to worship. But if you're going to teach anybody to love, if you're going to teach anybody discernment, if you're going to teach anybody to live out godly character and to worship the Lord properly, then you too need to be loving. You need to be discerning. You need to be living godly character, and you need to be worshiping the Lord. How passionate are you for the people God has set you amongst? Your children, your family, your church family. Don't tell me you have a passion for people and you do not do everything within your power to gather, to meet, to help, to care. You need to have a passion for people, just as a shepherd has a passion for people. Why? You're a shepherd. Maybe not by title, but by heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you remind us in your word that you've allowed us to partake in a work which is you and you alone. It is for your glory, it is for your honor, but this is a wonderful work. For it is a work whereby we have an opportunity to go forth and show and live hope, steadfast and immovable. And to do it not just by out of rote tradition, but to do it in that same love, care, and compassion that you showed us and that you continue to show us. So, Lord, forgive us where we have not been passionate about people, and forgive us where we have not been good stewards of the souls which you've entrusted to us. And thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of those sins of neglect. But now as we go forward from this place, may our hearts be full to overflowing, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor, whomever that might be, as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.